When you read through the book of Ezekiel, as well as a number of other of the books of the Old Testament prophets, you will note that God was pretty heavy against Israel. And the punishment that was going to come down on them was not some light little slap on the hand, but destruction. And that everyone in Israel, whether it was northern tribes or the southern tribes, all of them were going to, in some ways, suffer great consequences to the sin that was pointed out in these books and the prophecies, and as well as the historical books we looked at before we started this look in our book of Ezekiel. And so we see this, and sometimes people read it and go, wow, you know, that's really heavy punishment for Israel. What was it that Israel did wrong? And of course, people talk about the 70 years of captivity in Babylon and the years of not keeping the ground fallow and so forth in Israel and some of the other problems that they had. I do not want you to lose sight of what he talks about in these next two messages in chapter 6 and chapter 7 about the severity of what Israel had done. The punishment that God was going to inflict on this nation was just and proportionate to their sin. In essence, it was what they deserved. Now, thank God in Christ and his grace, I don't get what I deserve. If I got what I deserve, I could not fathom the punishment that I should deserve for what I've done. And God in his grace has kept me from that through the person of Jesus Christ. The thing he's going to focus on in this chapter, and I want us to touch with this morning, is this issue of idolatry. Now, of course, we excuse ourselves somehow and say, well, not us. And certainly Ezekiel's going to deal with that in far more detail when he gets to chapter 14, which we will get into down the road here. Idolatry doesn't start with an image, folks. Idolatry starts with a heart. Devoting yourself to someone other than God doesn't begin with a thing. It begins with us. It begins with where our hearts are. That's why Jesus can make it clear when he says, all the commandments hinge on these two things. Love God, love others. And if we choose to follow the path that Israel followed, which was God is no longer important and he does not receive priority, then the consequences of that, I think, are immeasurable. Not only the loss of what we could be for God, but the loss of testimony of the church. The thing that concerns me about the church today isn't all the newness and newfangled things. It's that Jesus Christ, the God alone, somehow is no longer important or as significant within the church that it used to be. Because God used to be the center of everything that it was about. And now, because we live in a me generation, we are the center of everything. You talk to people why they go to church. How often have you heard a person say to you, when you ask them, well, why do you go to that church? And they talk about the things that church does for them. Because that's the church today. Is what can you offer me? Why would I come here unless you offered me something? When church is not about what it offers us, it's about us glorifying God and God alone. And that's the missing element in so many churches, and may I say, probably in so many lives. Worship isn't something we do when we gather together as a corporate group of people. Worship is something we do every day of our lives. And everything we say and everything we do, every response we have is the worship of God. We just happen to collectively come together on Sunday to do it together. But it should be part of everything that we do. God had lost that position with Israel. And where they were when Ezekiel was preaching to them were a people that had stepped away from God and God alone. So we come to chapter 6. And follow with me. We'll read a few verses here and make a few comments along the way. It says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you and will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken down, and I will cast down your slain men before the idols, and I will lay the corpse of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst. And then notice the last phrase of verse 7, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I want you to notice down in verse 10 how he says the same thing in the first part of verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Then go down to verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 14, then they shall know that I am the Lord. Now flip over to chapter 7. And look at verse 4. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 9. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. And then verse 27. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Do you see a pattern? Do you think God has a purpose? I'm amazed about people when they write commentaries regarding these books, how often they miss the commentary that God already gave to it. There's a commentary here. God has a purpose. Now, certainly that purpose was punitive. Certainly that purpose was corrective. Certainly it was that God was going to bring about a punishment on these people as a result of their sin. But don't miss the other purpose in this book and in these messages, is that they might know the Lord. That's his purpose. I would suggest to you that if it was me, I would care less if they remembered me. I'd just be interested in getting rid of them. But God, in his sovereign grace and sovereign will, somehow and for some reason, because of the nature of his being, still wanted them to know him. It's amazing to me that God would show them that grace, even in spite of all they did and all their sins they were involved in. And notice he says, when he tells Ezekiel that this message, he says, I want you to face, verse 2 of chapter 6, the mountains and prophesy against them. I would suggest that probably, no way I can prove this, but probably because the mountains were the primary place where they would place the high places and the altars of incense. I would suggest you that. Because normally that's where they did it. And if you go back, and we won't have time, I don't think, to look back, but if you look back to 2 Kings and the whole story of the history of Israel before this, they were often going to the mountains to worship the god Baal, the sun god, or Ashtaroth, or many, many other gods. It was always in the mountains. And so God sets this message with Ezekiel to preach against this worship. And notice verse 3 says, here's the message. O mountain of Israel, hear what? Hear the word of the Lord. I think that's fallen out of practice today. People really aren't much interested in what the word of God says. And somehow that they've figured that there's a better answer, or an easier answer, maybe a more palatable answer someplace else other than God. But God does have the answer. He says, oh, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, the ravines, the valleys. In other words, what? Every place. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you. I will destroy you in your high places. We've already seen in the chapters before, God is going to judge Israel, and part of that judgment will be by the uses of a sword, always in reference to a nation or a king or somebody who's going to come against them. And Israel certainly had people come against them. The northern tribes had the nation of Assyria. The southern tribes now have had the nation of Babylon. And Babylon had gone in and take the captives, and that's why they were here, the river Chebar. But that wasn't the end of it. God was still going to send Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar back to Jerusalem and destroy them again. And that takes trace all the way through these chapters up to chapter 24. So he says, you need to understand, I'm going to destroy you. If you remember, let me just read this to you again. I read this twice so far since this series of messages, but I'll read this one more time. Well, not more, one more time. Probably many more times. Moses said this in Leviticus when he gives a prophecy about these days. He says, I will destroy your high places. I'll cut down your incense altars. I will cast your carcasses on lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it, and I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. That was a prophecy that Moses gave of what would happen to Israel if they fell into idolatry. And what is all these things that Ezekiel's talking about? All the exact same things that were going to happen. Verse 4. He says, then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken down, and I'll cast down your slain before your idols. Men will die, obviously, of this. The people that are dead will be thrown before their idols. Obviously, the idol can't protect them. And you'll recall that this is all in relationship to the sins. Now, again, try to remember, if you will, the prophecies that were given and the promises and warnings that God gave Israel prior to all of this contained in 2 Kings chapter 21 through about 25. And he says that Manasseh the king led them through all this wickedness. And the thing that Manasseh the king led them in, it says he raised up altars to Baal in the high places. He made images of these false gods for Israel to worship, and they bought into it. He took and worshiped all the hosts of heaven, kind of like the astrology. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He not only desecrated the outside, he desecrated the inside of the temple and built altars inside the temple for them to worship. And then it says he set up even carved images that he made in the house of the Lord. And then the last statement he says in 2 Kings 21, it says, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom God had destroyed for them. And then this is the key verse. This is chapter 23 and verse 26 of 2 Kings. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. God judged Israel because Manasseh led them to this idolatry. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand Christianity. And I'll help you with that by giving a little history lesson. Turn back to Exodus. One quick moment. That's the second book, Exodus, chapter 20. Now, I know there's some Bible scholars out there who can tell me right now what Exodus 20 covers. What is it? Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are a list of Ten Commandments. For what purpose? To tell us how to live? No. To show us we can't live it. I'm sure you taught that in the class, haven't you, Tom? The law was given to show us how bad we are. How bad are we? That wasn't near enthusiastic enough. Yeah, because the comparison here is when you read this, this is not a guide to what to do in life, even though we try to teach our kids that way. This is a standard of evaluation to determine whether we're sinful or not. And if you read this and understand this, you will come to the conclusion that we are woefully inadequate. We are sinners, right? And so he starts off chapter 20. He says, God spoke these words, and he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And so because he's the Lord of God, you shall have no other gods before me. Not before him in sequence. The idea was not, he was saying, here's God and here's my other gods. No other God should stand before him. There are no other gods. You understand that? It's, in other words, what's the song we just sang? God and God alone. He's the only God. Got that? What did Israel do? They brought in other gods. Under the leadership of all these wicked kings, they brought all these other gods in and said, we need more gods. If one God's good, two must be really good. Right? Isn't that what they were saying? If one wife is good, And how many people have you read in the Old Testament that had more than one wife? How'd that work out? I mean, it says Solomon's the wisest man ever lived, right? Hey, give me a break. He was wise in governmental affairs, but he didn't do all very, very well with the women folk, right? 300 wives and 700 concubines, 300 mother-in-laws. It doesn't work out. Why? Because, as Jesus says, you cannot divide your love between two. And what my wife deserves from me is all that I have. And if I give it to another, I've committed adultery, which Scripture equates with idolatry. If I devote my energies and love to another other than God alone, I have committed whoredom, as the Scripture portrays it. And that's the punishment for Israel. It goes on to say, there are no other gods. Verse 4. Don't make what? Carved images. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, earth below, beneath, or is in water underneath the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am what? Jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Don't make a graven image. Why? In what way does a graven image in any way contain the majesty of God Almighty? There's no way to contain the majesty and the glory and the magnitude and the immensity of God in an object. Plus, what God is there that you can make and carry around with you? If I've got to carry my God, what good is that God? And yet, that's what they did. Under Manasseh and all these other kings, they took and made God into an image, or took other gods and made them into images, and gave that which was to God alone, to which God was jealous for, right? Because it was God and God's alone, and gave it to another. And so what was God going to do? Back over to Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 5. What would God do with them? He says, I'll lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I'll scatter your bones all around the altars. You love these gods? I'm going to let you die in front of them. And then I'm going to take your bones and scatter your bones around these false altars. That would seem to be a pretty appropriate response, given their love for these false gods. And then he says in verse 6, he says, in all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars will be cut down, and your works will be abolished. Destruction is complete. He says, the slain will fall in your midst because of their sinfulness, their wickedness, their idolatry, their violation of God's law. The primary law, by the way, that we all have, even today, it's God and God alone. And he says they're going to be destroyed in this completely. Why? Look at verse 6, 7 again. And you shall know that I am the Lord. You'll know it. When God fulfills his promises, is an evidence to all of us that God keeps his words. When God fulfills his promises, even those promises that are destructive, it's a testimony that God will do what he says he'll do. If there's any message to the Old Testament, it's this, that in the Old Testament, if a person did what God told them to do, God would bless them, and if they didn't, God would curse them. That's the message to Israel, the nation, all the way through the Old Testament. And they ignored it most of the time, and God ultimately destroyed them, as he did Israel and has been prophesied, and all of this so that they might understand that the God of heaven is the only God. Now, I know most people in our world don't buy this. I know most people out there who are sophisticated and intelligent and educated think that we're dumb for believing in the God of the Bible. I realize that. And I realize that I can sit back and try to prove a case to them. I don't need to prove any cases to them. God's already going to prove a case to them. It would be best that they understood the proof of that now rather than later. God's in the business of proving that. I don't have to prove it. I know sometimes people get caught up and say, well, how can I prove to someone that God is real? You can't prove God is real. The Holy Spirit opens our heart to the reality of God. We can tell people that they're real and that God one day, as he did to Israel, destroyed them. One day, every man, every woman, every child will face God Almighty and give an account for their belief in the one God of the universe. One day. This is gloomy stuff, isn't it? I mean, Israel's going to be wiped out. I mean, they're already slaves, right? They're in slavery to the nation of Babylon. Ezekiel's preaching this and said, this is really ugly stuff. God's going to destroy you. He's going to wipe you out. All your relatives who are still back in Jerusalem will die. Most of them will die or go into starvation or go more into captivity. Many of them will be killed around their own altars, around their own images. And it sounds gloomy, but notice verse 8. What will God have? You know what that is? It's leftovers, isn't it? Okay. Tupperware made a fortune on remnants. Right? You have food left over at the end of the meal, you put it in a Tupperware container, put it in the refrigerator, and allow it to go moldy, then throw it away. And don't tell me that doesn't happen in your house. Right? And Tupperware's sitting there going, boy, these people are really dumb. He says, I'm going to wipe all of you out. But he says, and here's the great message. What is it? There is always a remnant. What does that mean? That no matter how gloomy it looks and how awful it looked for Israel, you could always depend on this, that there were at least some who still wanted to worship the God of the universe. I know we at times as Christians get really, really kind of down, and we say all kinds of negative things about how horrible everything is and how horrible our government is, how horrible the world is and all this. All I can look at and say, you know what? God has a remnant, and I just want to be part of the remnant. I want to stand on the right side. He says there's a remnant. There are going to be some, he says in verse 8, who will escape the sword among the nations, even though they're scattered throughout all these countries. And then look at verse 9. What happens to the remnant, the scattered? This is key. Then those who have escaped will what? Remember me. Where will they remember? Among the nations that they were scattered, where they are carried captive. Because I was crushed, and please get this, God speaking. God says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which played the harlot after idols. Then what will they do? They will loathe themselves for the evil which they committed in all their abominations. I am... And God willing, will always be a dispensationalist because I believe God fulfills his promises. And there's coming a day when Israel will repent. It has not yet happened. They have not come back loathing what they did and accepting the Messiah. That has not happened. Now, I appreciate 48 and 67. I appreciate the nation. I appreciate policies that try to show favor and care and protection over nations and so forth. But they are not there in repentance. There's coming a day when Israel will actually repent. They'll come to saving grace. And I believe from the Old Testament perspective of prophecy, that'll precede the coming of Christ to the earth. Now, I don't think it'll precede the rapture of the church, but it'll precede the second coming of Christ. And I think God will bring it to him because what he says in this passage of Scripture is, he will bring to remembrance that which Israel has done. They'll come to a point where they recognize what they had done to God in abandoning his devotion to him and love of him only. They'll remember that. And Israel will come to repentance. And God will bring it about, and I know there's lots of information here that I don't want to get into in great detail, but God will bring about all the things that are going to happen to Israel, and they'll be scattered across the world, and all the persecution that will happen to Israel in those latter days. We'll see more of that in chapter 38 and 39 of this same book. And God will bring about the fact that Israel, in those latter days, will come to faith, and they'll realize that God is the only God. Right now, they don't see this. They are not repentant. God's going to send them individuals who will come in a prophetic way and share the message with them. Remember, even it was alluded to in John the Baptist through Elijah, and Elijah will come again and prophesy to them as the one who comes from the wilderness and will speak to them in the latter day, and they will come to repentance. And then Israel will be, as Paul talks about, reconnected with God, regrafted in, if you will, and what joy that'll be, as he says in the book of Romans. So what's he say? He says God is going to bring these things back. There's a remnant, and they're going to be saved. Then verse 10, what will they know? They shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I bring this calamity upon them. Now, the thing about prophecy, the interesting thing about prophecy is that prophecy is not just an opportunity to show off. Prophecy is an opportunity for God to demonstrate that he's in control of the future. And I know that the world we live in thinks that somehow chance or fate or destiny or that we're in control of our future. And certainly, I don't want to preclude responsibility that we have to do what's right and so forth. But don't be mistaken for one moment that there's only one who's truly in control of the future. Only one. And that's the God and God alone of the universe. He is in control. And until you recognize that fact, I dare say you will never follow through on making God and God alone of Exodus 20, 1 and 2 and 3. And that was the problem of Israel. He says, and let me read this to you. This is from the book of Hosea, which I think is pertinent to this passage of Scripture. In fact, just turn there. Oh, well, that too much? Hosea is a very small book. But there's an index in the front of your Bibles if you can't find it. Chapter 14. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. He says, O Israel, the prophet, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him. Now here's what they said to Israel. Israel says to God, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods, for in you the fatherless find mercy. So in other words, they're saying we reject all security, all hope in everything except in God, God alone. And God, we come to you and ask you to take away all of our sin, all our iniquity. And then God says, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine, and their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him, and I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know these. For the way of the Lord are right, the righteous walk in them, but the transgressor shall stumble. What's going to happen to Israel one day, folks? They'll come back in repentance. They'll come back because God brings it about. They'll come back because God promises. Ezekiel's prophesying to the nation of Israel that there's coming a day of destruction of Jerusalem. Did that take place? Certainly did. All the facts that he lays out for them, it happened just like it says it would happen. What has not yet happened is the prophecy that Israel would come back to the land in forgiveness and repentance. That's not yet happened. If all the other promises have been fulfilled literally, guess what the other promises are going to be? They can fulfill literally as well. If I didn't believe in that, I would also not believe in a literal heaven. But I believe God promises a heaven, just like he promised Israel land. God did this. Now turn back to Ezekiel just briefly. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, do what? Pound your fists, stamp your feet, pound your fists, stamp your feet. Alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. In other words, he says, get into this and realize the reality of this. It should move you. Clap. You were moved when, for some reason, I don't know why, but you were moved and you clap. Never clap for my sermons, but you clap for him. I don't get it. Unless I finish early, then I hear applause. What's the point? He says, you need to understand how real this is. He says, you need to grab a hold of this thing with every fiber of even your emotion to realize this is a reality and all of us should be involved in this emotionally and not be detached. He says, here you are sitting here in this river Chebar, in this concentration camp, not realizing the reality of that impacts your reality. You're impacted by this as well. Don't think for a moment just because you're not in Jerusalem, you're not going to suffer the consequence that those in Jerusalem will suffer. You need to be realizing that this is your life too. He says, he who is far off shall die by pestilence, verse 12. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who remains is besieged shall die by the famine. And thus will I spend my fury upon them. And then verse 13, what's he say again? Then you shall know that I am the Lord when they're slain or among their idols all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offer sweet incense to all their idols. Why? Because what's he going to do, verse 14? I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Tiblah in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. We read these passages of Scripture at times and think we're so separated from these events. And we are. We're talking about thousands of years ago that this prophecy was written. And you're talking about a people of Israel, not us. This isn't the United States of America here. I'm amazed. I've had this debate a couple times the last couple weeks about how significant people think the United States of America is. Do you realize historically the United States of America is a pretty insignificant dot on a historical map? Very little, but people all think of it. And I'm grateful to be here, and I'm grateful to the United States and all of that kind of stuff. But don't miss the point. God is still working today in no less of a way than he's working with Israel. Still working today. In what way is he working today? Today, God is calling out a remnant by grace, even in Israel. Just because the nation of Israel will suffer, just because the nation of Israel is going through a hard time, doesn't mean Jewish people can't get saved. How do they get saved today? By keeping the law? No. By becoming Jewish? No. They get saved by grace through faith through Jesus Christ. The same. Because God is in the business, even though nations go the way they go, even though a people may decide as a group to do wrong, it doesn't mean we have to. And if there's anything in this message that just keeps pounding me in the face is that even though a group may go in the wrong direction, I don't have to go the way of the group. I don't have to do that. Even though you sit in this group of people at this point in time in this historical context and think, man, how depressing it would have been to hear the fact that there's no hope for us And always know that even in spite that there may not be any hope for the group, there's always hope for the individual. Always. Because there's always a remnant. Always. And that remnant has not sold out as Israel did and replaced God with all the other gods. When he gets to chapter 14, when those in this captive area were complaining about how bad those people were in Jerusalem, Ezekiel turns on them and says, well, how about the idols in your hearts? You have even idols in your heart. It may not be a thing you hold on to, but your hearts. And if you'll note, throughout the whole ministry of Jesus Christ, the thing he always brought people back to was, what's in your heart? Because as I said at the very beginning of this, where does idolatry start? It starts in the heart. Why do people fail? Because their hearts get far from God. Why do men and women, marriages and homes fail? Because they get further and further away from God. You get closer and closer to their own selfish interests and selfish desires. They want something more. And so they're looking for something more out there, and they fail as a result of it. God wants us to love him with what? All our hearts, all our souls, all our mind. It needs to all be God's, all of it. I may not fall in the traps that Israel may have fallen in, but I can guarantee you I have fallen in plenty of traps where my heart wasn't what it ought to be. And I know you have done the same. God, make us the remnant, even where we are in our group, in our society, in our world, that demonstrates a devotion to God and God alone. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we're challenged when we see this passage of Scripture about how awful it was for Israel at this point in time. But even in the midst of that awful circumstances of gloom, of destruction, of the prophecy of the utter destruction of Jerusalem and Israel, that even in spite of that, there was the promise of those who would be part of the remnant, that people as individuals can still make decisions. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that each and every one that's here this morning will know that they have made that decision as well, and that their life is all about God and not about themselves. Help us, Lord, to stand for what is true. Help us never to compromise our positions regarding these glorious truths. Help us to live as if we're part of the new remnant, the church today that God is calling out and saving as well. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.